Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. Isn't it good to be together? I want to encourage you to, if you have a Bible, to grab it and open to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the seats in front of you. And I think we're going to display it also on the screen. So, but if you have a Bible, maybe it'll help to follow along so that you know that what I'm saying are not my ideas, but ideas from the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And while you're doing that, I'll just say a few things. One, I hope you were here last week to hear Brady Cohn share with us from Romans 1, 26 through 27. He jumped into this series. It was very, very good. If you haven't heard it, I want to encourage you to go to our website and listen to it there. You can subscribe to the podcast there. You can listen to Brady unpack those verses and also tell a lot about his life. Very helpful, very timely, and I just commend that sermon to you. I was so grateful for his ministry to us. And then also, today we start back to our normal schedule of things. We're having home groups tonight. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't ever gone to one of these home groups, man, clear your schedule for the hour. It's like six to seven, most of them. All of them are listed on the board and also in your bulletins too, when they start, when they end. We've got one in Hay Springs, we've got one in Crawford, and three right here in town. Did I say that right? Is there three here in town? There's three, right? There's two in town. Thank you. And so if you don't have a group and you want to go to one, let me just get Fabian to raise his hand. Go see Fabian today and he'll set you up so you can go to one of these groups or his group. And be a part of that. What we do is we get together and we basically go deeper with the text that we studied this morning and just grow together, share together, talk, and it's a great time. So I want to encourage you to be a part of our home groups starting back up tonight. All right, so the text, Romans 1, 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil and covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray again. Father, I need your help today because your word is like a sword. My words aren't like that, but your words are. They're like a sword and they cut through the veneer, they cut through the surface, the mask that we sometimes wear, and they get right to the heart. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that work this morning, that you would cut our hearts so that we would see Jesus for who he really is, so that we would exalt in our Savior, the one who died on the cross to make peace between you and us. I don't have the power to do that, but you do, and I pray that you would do that right now in our hearts. Help us, each one of us, not to be preoccupied with other things, lest the most important thing just miss us. I pray that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts, convincing us, and that your gospel would be clear and compelling and beautiful to us, so that we would embrace it and trust in the Savior. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have as believers to gather together and to do what we're doing right now. May your name be exalted through all we do and in every heart. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I do is I study a passage, you know, to get ready to preach, just to give you kind of a glimpse of behind the scenes. One guy said it's like making sausage. It's okay to eat it, but you don't want to know how it's made. That's not really how it is. It's a lot easier than that. But one of the things I do when I prepare to preach is I pray. I pray a lot. I mean, you'd think that makes sense, but I pray while I'm working through the process. I don't just pray and like not study or pray and not think. And, you know, I think and I study and I try to unpack, but I through those processes, I pray, and mainly I pray that God would help me to understand the meaning of the passage, because I don't trust my instincts on things, and I'm often blind. And so I do, I pray. I spend a lot of time praying. And this week, as I was studying Romans, this text, I was trying to get the context in place, and so I read chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And I got stuck. I couldn't understand why the "therefore" was there. Why did he connect that thought that's in chapter 2, verse 1, with what he had just said, our text today? And that's why it's important, because I want to understand the flow of logic. And so I started praying about that. I memorized both the passages. I kind of went about my days thinking about them for the last week or so. Why? I mean, the message of chapter 2, verse 1 is really clear to me. Those who judge others yet do those things, they have no excuse for themselves, right? It's hypocrisy. You judge and yet do those things. There's no excuse for that. That's clear enough. I get that. But what wasn't immediately clear to me was how that thought connects with what he says, with what we just read this morning about our text. So I prayed for wisdom and I prayed for understanding, and God answered that prayer, but not in the way I expected. I had a conversation with a guy, and in that, during the course of that conversation, I made a comment about someone else. All right. And then I left that conversation and I started thinking about it, and I thought, man, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that there was no good reason for me to have said that thing, you know, to have made that comment. And I just thought about it more, and realizing that my motives, even though I kind of, you know how we do this, we coat negative things we say about other people in some sort of veneer that, like, you know, is caring. Like, we frame it in such a way that we're trying to show that we actually care about that idiot, you know, kind of thing. And I did that, you know. But the Lord was showing me that, man, my motives were rotten in saying that, and that I had engaged in the sin of gossip. I mean, that was the thought that I went about. I hadn't made the connection yet, but that thought struck me. I had just engaged in the sin of gossip. And so I began repenting, you know, asking God, hey, you know, I thank you for showing me that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the kind of guy that just freely speaks badly about people. And it was interesting. A verse came to mind. It was a verse from our text. They are gossips, it says in verse, what is that, 29? They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil. Yeah, look at the last phrase there. They are gossips. Wow, they are gossips. And then, like a thunderbolt from heaven, I understood why the "therefore" was there for in chapter 2, verse 1. Why he connects the passage that if you judge others and do the same things, you have no excuse. And I understood how these thoughts connect. My gossip, in a way, was the answer. Now I think I get it. It's clear to me. It's easy to read Romans 1 and see the guilt of other people, isn't it? It is easy to go through that list and keep using the pronoun they. I mean, it's not hard to just have these scathing condemnations of other people. I can read Romans 1 and I can think about all the sin around me. You know, I could read list after list and think, oh yeah, I saw that on Fox News. I know that's there. Or I know that neighbor down the street from me. He's just like that. I can see the depravity of people around me and the people groups of the world and even the sinful behavior I see in those close to me. But as I was reflecting before God on the fact that I had engaged in the sin of gossip, I could very clearly see that Romans 1 is not primarily to assist me in helping me to see the sin of other people. That's not what it's there for. It's not there to enlighten your self-righteousness so that you can look condescendingly with a sneer on others who aren't as righteous as you are. That's not what Paul has in mind. Now, when I got to the phrase there at the end of verse 29 there, gossips, I saw myself in Paul's list. My name right there. That's me. Romans 1 is not just primarily to help us understand why there's evil around us. It's meant to maul our pride, devour our self-righteousness, and our pretensions towards goodness, and help us see that our hearts are dark, and that we have a problem with God, because of that. We should read this honestly. And that's because we are reading about ourselves. You're reading about me, guys, when you read Romans 1. And you're reading about you when you're reading Romans 1. You're reading about every single person on the planet. All of us. Romans 1:28-32 is the conclusion of Paul's first salvo in his case against man. He ends this chapter with a list of sins. It's like a 21 charge indictment against everyone. And it's like a sword. The blade of the sword cuts deeply into us to help us to see and recognize our need before God. There are 21 reasons here, 21 more reasons beyond what He's already told us, 21 reasons why I need Jesus and why you need Jesus and why everybody, as good as they may look on the outside, why everyone needs Jesus. I think it's impossible to work through this list, honestly, and still just cling to your self-righteousness, to cling to your own goodness, or to cling to this corrupt idea that God somehow grades on a curve, and as long as you're doing better than the guy down the street who doesn't mow his lawn, you're doing okay. That's not Zach. Is he here? No. Another guy down the road. He mows his lawn. As long as we feel self-righteous, as long as we think we are good, or as long as we think we are, none of us would say we're perfect, you know, but as long as we think we're generally good, you know, like we're better than the rest, or we're generally okay, and therefore God should accept us. As long as we think that way, we have no reason to turn to Christ. We have no reason to embrace a Savior. Why? We don't need saving if we're like that, if we're generally moral. We don't think we need that. We're on this ship, and it's somebody's sounding an alarm, but we don't see that it's taking on water, and so we just stay in our cabins. Romans 1, this passage we have before us, shows us, no, this ship is taking on water, and it's taking on water fast, and you better get off or you're going to die. These 21 sins help us to see that there's no doubt about it. We need Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. We need God's grace. Because we cannot earn this. We cannot earn His favor. We cannot earn His forgiveness. Interesting here, you know, as I was studying this, there's not a lot of spectacular sins in this passage, are there? I mean, there's murder there, and, you know, I've never killed anyone, and my sincere hope is that no one here has killed very many. But, so maybe that's a spectacular sin if you just want to take it on its face, but what about envy and malice and gossip? What about wanting things that are not yours? What about wanting somebody else's good fortune or wanting good things to happen to you and bad things to happen to others? What about that? Those are everyday sins. Now, it's hard to work through this list and still have your eye on them and they, and not start to see yourself there, people who are truly sinful. So that's what I hope today. I hope in the end all of us will leave here this morning seeing very clearly our need for Jesus Christ. I hope you will consider what's written here just honestly, just open before God. I just want you to allow God's Word to destroy those vestiges of self-righteousness that you harbor in your heart, that we all do. And the reason why is not so that you can go out of here thinking, man, what a miserable worm you are. I want you to go out of here seeing yourself in Christ alone, seeing what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus, that all you have is Christ. So let's just begin by considering the logic that's here in this passage in verse 28. The verse says, I'll read it again, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that's the third time he has used this kind of language, this kind of exchange. We gave him up. We refused to acknowledge him. And so he gave us up. We exchanged God. We didn't see fit to acknowledge him. And so he gives us up to walk in our sin. It's like we shielded our eyes from the light that he was trying to show us, his light. And so he lets us walk in darkness if that's what we want to do. And there's lots of ways to illustrate this concept. Here's one way. It's not the best and it falls short in some areas, but my wife and I used to buy flat-packed furniture. You know what flat-packed furniture is? Like IKEA-type stuff? If you don't, bliss ignorance. It's great. And don't get it. But anyway, we actually have a lot of flat-packed stuff. But here's the deal. You go into a store and you can buy like a lot of things. I mean, big, you know, wardrobes and whatever. And they come in little boxes. They're like this. I mean, they weigh 300 pounds, but they're small boxes. And you go home and you guys are all happy and then you're left to put it all together. The man, usually. No, maybe not always, but that's how it is in our house. So we get there. I start opening packages and start putting things together. And, has anyone ever bought an IKEA piece? I mean, there's no words in the instructions at all. It's meant to be really, really simple. I want to kill the guy who wrote it, but because it's not really, really simple. A lot of them are really, really hard. For me. So I don't know if that says a lot about that or me, but whatever. Anyway, a lot of times I just put the instructions in the box and I just start slapping the thing together. This is so... And funny, I'm done with this piece and I'm thinking, okay, yeah, that'll work. Lots of extra stuff. I just figure, the guys put in spares, in case something wears out. And my wife comes in and she looks at it and she's got that look, the look that says, that doesn't look like what we bought in the store. It looked different in the store. She'll say something very diplomatic, like it looked really different in the store. And don't you think that those doors were like at the same level, not one up here? Anyway, that's how it is with flat pack stuff. And so lots of times I had to swallow my pride and then take the thing completely apart and follow the instructions step by step. And then when I was done, there was no spare parts, and my wife would make me brownies, so it worked better. Not a perfect illustration, but it gets at the concept. We approach life with an attitude that we don't really need God at all. We don't need His moral instructions. We don't need His light. We don't need Him to tell us what to do. We just do it. We just start slapping this beast together however we want. We fail to acknowledge God in a dependent way to show us what is right and what is wrong. We just go by our gut and just leave the instructions in the box. And so God gives us up to our own minds, our debased minds, as He says. And when He does that, the outcome is always that we do what ought not to be done. When we just rely on ourselves, that's how it ends up. And that's why, for example, that a society that becomes increasingly secular also becomes increasingly immoral. I mean, those two go hand in hand. Look at France. No offense if you're from France, but look at France. I don't mean that jokingly. That was not always a secular society, but when it went secular, its morals went out the door. Look at America. Look at any nation, any society, any people group who decide that they don't need God in their lives to tell them what is right and wrong. We'll do it our own way and watch where the morals go. They always go right out the door. When a society leaves the instructions in the box and just starts slapping things together, morality becomes a moving target, a subjective reality. It might be right for you, but it might not be right for me if I don't feel like it. And the further we get from God and His light, the darker our minds become. The less able we are to see. And in the language of this verse, we do what ought not to be done. We cannot have an objective morality without God. And I know that your professors, a lot of your philosophy professors, a lot of college philosophy professors would say that that's nonsense, but it's not. I've read the arguments for a godless standard of morality, and none of them are convincing. History shows us time and again, and we can see it right now in our larger society, when we fail to acknowledge God, He gives us up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. When we give up God, morality becomes whatever feels right to the majority or to the people who have the most influence. And it just never works, at least not for long. So what are the things that ought not to be done? He gives a pretty comprehensive list in verses 29 through 31. I see four like sets, four divisions, and they're related. The first and the second and the third and the fourth, they're kind of connected. The first set, for example, lists four sinful attitudes: covetousness, evil, malice, and envy. And the second set is a list of sinful actions: murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, and slander. And they're related because one leads to the other. And let me show you what I mean. Covetousness is one of the first things he mentions here, right? It leads to murder, which is on the second list, okay? Covetousness leads to murder. I'll demonstrate that, but let me just say this. Covetousness is an attitude, right? I mean, it's in the heart. I can hide it. I can hide the fact that I want your life, and I want you to have bad things. I can do that maybe without you noticing. It's wanting something that's not mine. Desiring somebody else's fortune or somebody else's fame or whatever. And I can just keep that in my heart. But it's hard to keep sin like that in a box, even in your heart. And so the sin of covetousness leads to the sin of murder. James, if you want to flip over there, he says this just like that. He says it real clearly. James chapter 4. I'll read it. Verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. There it is. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Now when he says desiring and not having, and when he says covetousness, that's all the same. It's just using synonyms to make his point with emphasis. He's repeating himself twice. The quarrels and the fights and murders are all the fruit of the sin of covetousness, of wanting and not having. I mean, every good homicide detective knows this. This is a fact that they all know this. It's one of the fundamental elements of a homicide detective's investigation. He calls it motive. What did the killer want that the victim had? Or what was the victim standing in the way of the killer having? Something the killer wanted but could not have because this person was still breathing, and so he ended his life. That's how murder works. And every good homicide cop is looking for that. What covetousness? They don't use those terms, but what's their motive? Why did they do that? In that way, murder and strife and quarreling, they're all fruits of one tree, the tree of covetousness. And you can see that also with the other items on the list, like the attitude of malice. That's he says malice, and then later he says maliciousness. Malice is in the heart, right? It's me just wanting bad things. Covetousness is me wanting good things to happen to me. Malice is me wanting bad things to happen to you. So there's an exchange there. I want you to have bad things happen, and I want good things to happen to me. And a lot of times that's in turn, right? I want your good things to happen to me and my bad things to happen to you. And sin works that way. All sin. It's never just an outward behavior. The sin we do is, you know, outwardly is always growing from branches that have sprung up, you know, branches that are connected to the tree. And in that tree, that's where we're harboring sins that we cannot see so evidently, so outwardly. That's how the sin of covetousness, malice, and envy, they bear the outward fruits of murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness and gossip and slander. There's always a cause behind what you do. You sin outwardly. That's just a fruit of something inside that needs changing. You know, we've really got to understand that as believers. Or we'll always go about fighting our Christian life by just pulling off the fruit from the branches, leaving the heart alone, right? So that in the end, I'll have a nicely pruned tree and you'll think really good of me. I mean, Jesus had words for that. He called it hypocrisy. The Pharisees were really good at keeping their tree clean. But he said, inside, it's rotten like a tomb of dead men's bones. That's what the whitewashed sepulcher means. You remember that phrase? He says, on the outside it looks really good, but inside, man, there's rotten flesh. We have to understand that the problem is not just the fruit. It's the whole tree. Sin is never just what you do. So I don't just fight the sin of gossip when I see the sin of gossip in my life. I need to fight the sin of envy in my heart, or malice in my heart, or covetousness in my heart. I need to fight the inward sin that gives birth to the outward sin. Being a Christian is way more than just behavioral modification. The authentic Christian life is transformation from the inside out. It goes way beyond the outward fruit of the transformation of the tree. You know, this would have huge implications for pretty much everything we do, from parenting to how we battle our own sin. I mean, if I applied this concept to my parenting, I wouldn't just say, "Man, why did you hit that boy with the fire truck?" Because what's he going to say? "I don't know." That's what they always say. "I just did it. I don't know why. Fire truck was in my hand. His head was right there. It just made sense." We often approach that situation and say, "Don't do that again. That's bad." And that's right. It is bad. But, you know, that's not the whole problem. The problem is that boy has an evil heart. And he needs to see that. So we need to start helping to shape his heart, not just his behavior. You go around trying to shape your child's behavior, you just have a little conformist on your hand who, as soon as he's out of your authority, will do whatever he darn well pleases. We have to shape the heart. We have to help them see that they need a transformation that starts right there in the middle of their soul. They need Jesus. The third and fourth sets of sins in this list are similar to the first and second in the way that they work, like I just explained. The third set is in verse 30. They are haters of God. They are insolent. They are haughty. They are boastful. They are inventors of evil. And that haughty, boastful, evil, inventing, God-hating pride works its way out and manifests itself into the behavior as fruit, by causing, in this case, deficits in our character. With those attitudes entrenched in my heart, I end up lacking obedience to my parents, and lacking faith towards God, and lacking wisdom in my decisions, and lacking mercy, and lacking compassion on those around me. Do you see how one is dependent on the other? I harbor this sin in my heart, it's going to work its way out into my life, into my character. Both the tree and the fruit are bad. And that's the point. We need a new tree. We need a transformation. And to get a new tree, we're going to have to look outside of ourselves. We can pluck the fruit. We can't change the heart. We're going to have to look outside of ourselves to that. We're going to have to look to Jesus for that. And that's the point. That's why we have this 21 list indictment of mostly non-spectacular sins. You need a new heart. Adding to that 21 charge indictment is the fact that they, or we, not only did these things, and not only do these things, but they willfully aid and abet others. In other words, they're not content to just be debased themselves, or to have a debased mind themselves, or to just do what ought not to be done themselves. They want others to do it too. They want their sin to be celebrated. And a vivid example of that you can see just by looking around at this current moral revolution that's sweeping our country. People who love sin are not content for others to just let them alone so that they can love their sin. No, they want others to celebrate their sin, to embrace their sin, to follow them into that sin, and to think that their sin is virtuous, and to love their sin. And that is what he says here in verse 132. They not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Sin loves company. When we get, you know, you think about it. Any sin you commit, you don't want somebody around you not committing that sin, right? I mean, you want people to do it too. Sin loves company. It cannot stand righteousness. Righteousness is like a bright, shining light. And we don't want that light shining on us because it exposes our sin. So we aid and we abet the sin of others. We celebrate their sin by giving hearty approval to them and what they're doing, so that no one around us shines their light on us and our sin. So that's what I think he means by that. Let's just sum up what we've covered so far, and then I want to make another really important point. So first, the point I put there is they become castaways by casting God off. Basically, they gave God up, so God... they failed to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to do what ought not to be done. And then Paul listed those things that ought not to be done. Again, a 21-charge indictment of sin against them. And finally, they not only do those things themselves, the things that ought not to be done, they celebrate those things in others. That is Paul's case against them. Now again, you know, I have to admit, it's not difficult for me to say these things about them. It's not even that hard for me to say them about you. In fact, it's pretty easy for me to say the word they, followed by some scathing indictment of their sin. The problem, though, is that this chapter so obviously condemns not just some mysterious they, not just some group of sinners out there. It condemns me. And it condemns you, if you're honest. And I think that's the point. In fact, Paul uses the word they right up into chapter 2, verse 1, right? Where he shifts the focus and he says, therefore you. He's kind of baiting us. You know, we're reading this, oh yeah, they're so bad, they're so bad. They're so, ooh, look at what they do. Bad, bad, bad. And he says, you do that too. This is you. Not just them, this is you. They need Jesus. You need Jesus. They need a Savior to save them from their sin. No less or no more than you. And no less or no more than I, than me. Therefore, you are without excuse. And that covers all of us. And since that's the case, okay? Since the case is that this covers all of us, I want us to take what's in verse 32 with a real sense of seriousness. The righteous decree of God. Listen to this, guys. The righteous decree of God that those who practice such things deserve to die. They deserve to die. We deserve to die. You deserve to die. I deserve death. Why? Because God is righteous. He cannot just look at sin. He's righteous. Sin deserves this separation between God and man, and that separation is called death. Sin and death are tied together. Paul's going to go on to say the wages of sin is death. And that means that if you, just like working your wage, you know, you do an 8-hour shift, you earn $10.65 an hour, whatever. That's your wage. You know, you work an hour, you get an hour's wage. He's going to go on to say that you sin, you've earned the wage of death. That's like your payment that's due you. We talk about what we deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Paul isn't playing around here, guys. This is deadly serious. Because on the one hand, no one can honestly consider this without realizing their own guilt that this establishes. And on the other hand, all sin leads to death. And if that's true, then every person in the world is in trouble. And that is precisely why this is in here and why the gospel is so sweet. The good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die for our sins so that by faith in Him we can live. Jesus paid the wage for our sin. And by faith in Him we can live. All of it. He paid for every bit of it. Everyone who wakes up, you know, everyone who wakes up and realizes that they're a sinner. And everyone who comes to Christ by faith will have their sins forgiven. Because Jesus paid those wages for dying for us. You know, in that way, Romans chapter 1 is like a sharp sword slicing through all of our pretensions, slicing through all of our self-righteousness, and simply laying open and laying bare our guilt. And we need that because that leads us to Jesus Christ. So many people think that they're basically good. Even many people who call themselves Christians think that they are basically good. And they bank their whole eternity on the fact that they go to church, or that they give money, or that they help old ladies across the street. Or that they've been baptized. Or because they own a Bible. Oh, how I plead with you to let the sword of Romans 1 fall and do its work in your heart. Let it cut through everything and expose our sinfulness. That's what it does. You know, I read Romans 1 and it just rips through my sinfulness and I'm left before God without anything to say. You know, without Romans 1, I might build a case. I might start saying some things like, well, you know, I haven't done this or I haven't done that. You know, he's convicting me of what I have done, and so in my defense, I'll say, I haven't done this other thing over here. Yeah, I've stolen a television, but look at all the TVs I didn't steal. And I know people who are worse. And I've tried to do good things. I go to church. I tell other people that they should go to church. I have a Bible. I call myself a Christian. I disapprove of the things I see that seems sinful. Man, we have to dump all of that so that we can embrace Jesus as the glorious Savior that He is, who died to save not the healthy but the sick. So will you dump your self-righteousness, your just let it go, so that you can embrace Christ by faith alone. I don't have a case for my own righteousness. I do not have anything to say in my own defense. If this was a courtroom and everything I've ever done was displayed on these screens and the righteous judge who doesn't play around started weighing them, I'm not going to have anything to say. Nothing. Oh no, I'll have something to say. I'll say I have Christ. I'll say all that I have is Christ. And that is awesome, isn't it? Because He is all I need. He paid my sin debt for me. And in Him, I'm made righteous. I'm made new. The tree is replanted. The transformation has begun, all because of Jesus, and not because of me, and not because of my own righteousness. I beg you to consider that, to seriously think about that, in regards to your own life. Jesus is all anyone needs. He is everything we need. Let's embrace Him as our Savior today. Father, I pray for everybody here that Your Word would have its work, that Your Word wouldn't come back empty, but that all those who are within the hearing of my voice would realize that all we have is Christ. We have nothing beside, nothing to offer You in place of Him, but we have Christ, and Christ is all we need. In Jesus' name, amen.